All right. So this morning, our sermon's actually going to be a little bit different than what we've been doing. In fact, actually, as we've been in the book of Romans, we're going to be taking a break from the book of Romans. It's going to actually last till the new year. With that, we have a couple of kind of short series that we're going to go through the month of December. We're going to kind of have some Advent Incarnation of Jesus themed sermons that go on through the month and of December and the Christmas season. But before we do that, there are some things that actually we're going to spend the next 2 or possibly 3 weeks addressing. Now, as most of you know, I am new here. I've only been here now since what? I arrived, I think, July 31st into the area. And so starting with like the month of August, that's all the time I've been here. And in that time, you know, we have had change and we've had things going on, some things hopefully hasn't felt overwhelming to anybody, but there have been little changes that have come along the way. Now with that, as we go forward, there are some changes we're still planning. And particularly when we're talking about the service and how we gather and how we worship on Sunday morning. So what I want to do is, as the month of December comes, there's a particular change we're going to introduce into the service. We are going to start taking the Lord's Supper every week. And as we begin to do that, it can seem odd depending on you and where you've been at and your own experience. And I want to take some time over the next, like I said, 2 to 3 weeks to kind of explain why this change is happening. Why is this something that we are going to adopt as a congregation? And so with that, we are going to kind of begin that discussion today with talking about the Lord's Day. Talking about Sundays and what that means for the church. Now, maybe uniquely in Christian history, there is an area of practice that seems to unite 99.9% of all Christians who have ever lived. And that might be a like low ball number. The number may be higher than 99.9%. But believers throughout all time, and this thing that seems to have united all of us for the last 2,000 years, is that we worship on the first day of the week. Like, this is just what Christians have done for 2,000 years now. But why is it that we do that? I think for most Christians today, they would have difficulty answering the question on why it actually is that we come together on the first day of the week, on Sunday. We probably couldn't give biblical answers to what we are supposed to do when we gather. Not only are we sure the biblical reasons why it is that we are gathering, we probably aren't exactly 100% sure what it is the Bible's actually telling us to do when we gather. Is what we're doing here, is coming together on Sunday and having this service and all this, is this a command from God? Is it merely a tradition that Christians have adopted over the last 2,000 years? Could we decide that we're going to actually gather on Tuesdays instead? Could we just be like, you know what, we don't want to do Sunday, let's do Tuesday night. Would that be something that is within our freedom and liberty to do? Do we have to gather at all? Is it even required of us as Christians to come together? These are questions that I want to address to us this morning, because there was a time where, at least personally, if you had asked me some of these questions, I would have probably answered, it's what we do as a tradition. Like, this is just traditional. Like, this is just what Christians do. We don't have to gather on Sunday, but it's what we do. There's some vague commandments about gathering. I would now wholeheartedly disagree with myself then. Where I stand now, I don't think that this is just a tradition. I think we have clear biblical reasons for gathering on Sunday, why it is a particular command that we do so, and that we even have instructions on what that is supposed to look like, found in the text. So beginning with that, I think the first question we want to answer is, what actually is the Lord's Day? This phrase that gets used so often. What is the first day of the week? Before we can even begin addressing how we are to gather and worship, we must first address if we're even supposed to gather and worship. if and when are we supposed to do these things? Well, we did just read in our scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 10, where the author of Hebrews wrote, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So what was the command for the author of Hebrews? Do not forsake the gathering together of yourself. Do not forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. So the author of Hebrews says, hey, there are those Christians, professing Christians, and they are not gathering together. Do not be like them. You do not forsake this. You are to assemble. So we do see that clearly there is supposed to be some kind of gathering within the church. We are to come together. We are to be among each other. So we are to gather, but the next question would be, does the when matter? Does the when we gather matter? Like I said, could we just gather on Tuesday if we wanted to? Could we just say, you know what, Sundays are kind of a hassle. I actually want to sleep in. Football's on. I really like football. Nothing significant happens on Tuesday anyways. Let's just gather then. Well, no, I don't believe we do have that option. In fact, what we know is from the very earliest times of the church, Christians gathered on Sunday to worship. They gathered in the Lord's service. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, "And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." Now, on a selfish note, notice there that Paul preached until midnight, so I have all kinds of time here according to the Bible. But what does it state there? That on the first day of the week, they were gathered to break bread. This is actually an early church way of talking about the Lord's Supper, is what that breaking bread in particular would be referenced to. Revelation in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle John says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Now that phrase that John uses, the Lord's day, is not original to John. This was a very early way Christians began talking about the first day of the week. We see that when it comes to from what we would call extra biblical documents, meaning very early writings by the church that aren't in your Bible. So like we have writings from the early church that weren't by the apostles. So like First Clement would be an example of this, which was an epistle from the elders of the church in Rome to the church in Corinth. That was probably written about 95 AD. But another, kind of source that we have from Christians early in the first century is a little book titled The Didache. And basically the Didache was just instructions for Christians on their practice. This is how you're supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to worship. Really simple, really basic. But within that book, it mentions the Lord's Day and the need to gather on the Lord's Day. Now, many place the writing of that book within the lifetime of the apostles. And so when we have these writings and we see Paul or the apostle John using that phrase in Revelation, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, we know what he's referring to. He's referring to Sunday, the day Christians are to gather and worship. And I think there is some significance for the book of Revelation on that, but that's a little bit of a jump the other way. But so when we see this, we see that it is the apostolic practice, meaning it's the practice of the apostles, it's the practice of the early church, and it's kind of just assumed in your Bible that you would gather and that we would gather particularly on the Lord's day. We would gather on Sunday. Now, for many throughout history, the Lord's Day has been seen as the new covenant or the Christian Sabbath. We have that reference very early on in the church, again, within the, you know, if not within the lifetime of the apostles, we have that kind of language being used in the next generation after them, where they would refer to, again, the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day that we are to gather and worship, as the Christian Sabbath. So is this a biblical concept, the idea that Sunday is a Christian Sabbath? Well, first, let's look back to our Old Testament and let's talk about what does the Bible tell us about the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Exodus 16, when you have the nation, so at this point, the Hebrews have come out of Egypt. The Exodus has happened. God is sending down manna from heaven. They're gathering the food and they're being given instructions on what they are to do. And God tells them, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. So this is actually before the Ten Commandments are given when the Sabbath is mentioned. The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, has not started to come yet. And yet God is telling them, hey, you're going to gather for 6 days, but on that seventh day, which is the Sabbath, you shall not gather, you shall not work. And this is important because what we understand is that the Sabbath, this concept of Sabbath, isn't rooted in the law. Sabbath does not come from the law. Sabbath comes from creation itself. Sabbath is the reality that God created for 6 days and then rested on the seventh. That's why Sabbath exists. Not because of Moses, not because of Israel and the law, but it was baked into the original creation itself, that man is to work 6 days, rest on the seventh, in imitation of what God did in his act of creation. Do you get me? So Sabbath is not a result of the law. The law simply recognizes and adds additional codifying, an initial explanation, and another establishment of Sabbath. So then you do get to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, you have the fourth commandment. The Hebrews are told, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So again, even when the Ten Commandments are given, it's the reason for this commandment, what is it rooted in? It's rooted in the creation moment. It's rooted in what God did when he created the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh, he rested. And this command will again be repeated to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 5 when Moses repeats the Ten Commandments to the next generation. Because remember, the original generation that gets the Ten Commandments, they die in the wilderness. God leaves them in their disobedience for 40 years in the wilderness till they all die off. And then it is the next generation that comes into the land. So when that next generation comes up, Moses repeats the Ten Commandments to that next generation. He re-explains the law in an act of renewing covenant with the nation of Israel. Keep that phrase in mind as we go through this. God renewed covenant with the nation of Israel. So we know that before the Ten Commandments come, Sabbath observance was already practiced and required because Sabbath is not rooted in the law, but in creation. So it would seem that Sabbath, just like, and when we look at the Ten Commandments as a whole, we would all agree that when we look at the entirety of the Ten Commandments, they're all still morally binding on us. When you look at the other nine, there's really not a question about this. We all understand that we are not to steal, we're not to murder, we're not to have any other gods before our God. We're like, when you go down the list of the Ten Commandments, we recognize that, oh, these are all things that are, these are all moral requirements for always. They don't just begin and end. They didn't end with the coming of Christ. The Ten Commandments are still binding on us. And so with that, it would seem that Sabbath practice and Sabbath observance would still be required of us today. Now, ready? I'm going to read some minds. But Zach, you're saying that we're to gather on Sunday. The Sabbath with Israel was on Saturday. How can you make an argument that we should obey and observe the Sabbath if you're not saying that we should gather and rest on Saturday? What a great question you guys have. So, why is it that we now, as believers, as Christians, treat Sunday as this day? Because of Christ and the new creation. Now understand, when Christ comes, and what we have in our Bibles and throughout our scriptures, throughout the New Testament, is Jesus takes the practices of the old, and he renews them into practices in the new covenant. Okay? So, like, some easy examples of this. Circumcision. Circumcision is renewed into baptism. Circumcision was the practice of a outward sign on the person that they are part of the old covenant. Baptism is now the new covenant sign, that of an outward sign that a member is part of the new covenant. You guys tracking with me? Passover was the meal of the old covenant. It was the meal of the covenant. Jesus, at the Last Supper, takes the Passover meal and he renews it into the Lord's Supper, the table, communion that we take now as Christians. So you see, these old covenant practices were types, they were shadows that pointed forward to something else in Christ. You getting me? So with the Sabbath. Now remember that Jesus, according to Romans chapter 5, according to the book of Colossians, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the last Adam. And we've talked about this, right? Jesus Christ is the last Adam, the one who brings the new creation. That is why the New Testament refers to us as believers now as new creations in Christ Jesus. Jesus, as the last, that's part of the reason he's called the last Adam. The first Adam was the beginning of the old creation. The last Adam is the beginning of the new creation. You still tracking with me? So what happens in the new creation? What is the moment that the new creation comes about? It is at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he is raised to a glorified body, when he rises as a new creation himself. That marks the beginning of the new creation. And what does Jesus do in his resurrection? He enters into his rest. There's no more work for him. He's now, it is rest from here on out. Hebrews 4:10, for the one who has entered his rest, speaking of Jesus here, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So Jesus, on that day when he is raised bodily from the grave, enters into rest from his works, just as in the old creation, God rested from his works on the seventh. Do you see the pattern of the inversion there? Instead of God resting on the seventh day, God rested from his works on the first day when he rose from the grave. That's the example and the pattern. That's why we can refer to Sunday as our Christian Sabbath in this sense. So in the new covenant, the new creation, the Sabbath day has been renewed to the Lord's day. It has gone from the last day of the week to the first, just as circumcision was renewed to baptism and Passover to the Lord's Supper. Now, really quickly, I want to deal with some objections that someone may have to what I'm saying here, because there's two verses in particular that someone who's biblically literate will lift up and say, Zach, you seem to be in disagreement with what Paul says here. Those two passages are Romans 14:5 and Colossians 2:16. In fact, I was just going to go off the top of my head, but you know what? Let's just turn there and I'll read them. Oh. So Romans 14, 5. And actually, I'm going to start with verse 1 and I'm going to of Romans 14, and I'm going to read down to verse 5. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day above another. Another judges every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Keep going here. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord, and he who eats, eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat, and give thanks to God. So do you see what you see the what people would believe is the issue here? Zach, you're saying that we must count one day above the other, but Paul says it's okay to count every day the same. How about Colossians 2:16 before I finish jumping into this? Because this one's even more specific. Ready? Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, am I just twisting the scriptures here to fit a convenient narrative for me? Am I disregarding these texts and saying, but I don't like that, I want a Sabbath day, so I'm going to force it on everybody? Well, no, there is a context, and I hope you noticed it in both of them. Notice that Paul is making reference to dietary laws, and he's also that's in Romans chapter 14 and here in Colossians chapter 2. That's the language about food, whether food is okay or not okay to eat, because what happened in the new covenant, what happened in Jesus, what was Peter told, rise, kill, and eat. What do you have the apostles saying throughout the New Testament? It's like the dietary restrictions are done away with in Christ Jesus. And what else do you have going on here? It's the festivals and the new moons. What is in reference here is what we would call the ceremonial law. They're talking about these aspects of the law that were ceremonial, that were done away with in Christ Jesus. They were abrogated, and he is the fulfillment of those things. Now, and it is true that Jesus himself is our ultimate Sabbath. Jesus is our ultimate rest. By faith in Christ, we enter into the ultimate rest in the person of Christ Jesus. But that is also in the sense that you have other kinds of Sabbath law given throughout the ceremonial law. You have Sabbath months. You have Sabbath years. You have a wide variety of things where the people were to rest from their work in the ceremonial laws. In fact, in Leviticus 21, there is a sense in which the Sabbath is lumped in with all the other feasts, with Pentecost and the Feast of Booths and the Day of Atonement. It's in there with all of those things. And that ceremonial law, this kind of observance of these things, has been done away with. And again, what is even the point with the Sabbath? We don't practice the Sabbath like they did then. We don't practice it on Saturday. In this sense, the Sabbath has in fact been done away with, in that it has, just like the Passover meal has been done away with. But that doesn't mean that we don't still have the renewed new covenant version of that meal. Do you guys get what I'm saying here? So even though we don't practice a Saturday Sabbath anymore, Jesus does away with that in the new creation because of who he is, we do still have a kind of equivalent practice that it can be appropriate to call the Christian Sabbath. That is the Lord's Day itself. Sunday itself has taken on that kind of role. This is the day we gather. This is the day that we come together to worship. This is the day we come together to rest in imitation of our God who rested on the first day of the week. So I would say that we see from the overall testimony of Scripture, both in Old and New Testament, that gathering to worship on the Lord's Day which is the Christian Sabbath, is the teaching and practice of the apostles and the commandment of God. We are, in fact, to be here. This is actually appropriate. We are commanded by God to gather together on the first day of the week and worship. Now, ready? Here's the part where people want me to give exceptions to that nice, tidy bit of information. Zach, you said we have to gather, but like, what if, fill in the blank, is it okay if I don't? Like this is just our human instinct. Like if you were ever around a bunch of high school kids at a church event, and you know they're like you're giving, and I say this from experience. At one time I was a youth pastor. If you get a bunch of kids together, and you start saying like, "Hey, the act of a man knowing a woman," there's children here. The act of man knowing a woman is saved from marriage. The first thing a bunch of teenagers are going to do is start asking how far they can go with the opposite sex before it's sin. It's the first thing they do. What if I kiss them? What if I hold their hand? What if we like make out a little bit? Is that like they want to know how far they can push that line and it's still okay? And this is human nature. We see the commandment and we want to know like, but like how far can I go? Like what are the times where I don't have to obey? And so people, because when you say, yes, it is a requirement to gather on Sunday, people want to know, well, when don't I have to gather? Now, first of all, I think these answers are kind of obvious for us, honestly. Like, I don't think the question really needs to be asked. Because we have, first of all, Jesus in the New Testament dealing with the Sabbath. And when they come to him and say, you can't do that. And he's like, hey, wouldn't you pull your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath? Like, we understand that like there's emergencies that happen. My house is flooded. I couldn't make it to service this week. Makes sense. We're here in Minnesota. While this is going to be my first winter here, I'm assuming a blizzard's going to happen at some point and we're not all going to be able to get here. And like we get it. There's emergencies. There's crazy things that happen. If you are sick and throwing up and have the flu, please do not come here. Stay home. Like we all understand these basic, like these are just basic obvious truths that there are reasons why we may not be able to gather. But the normative commandment of Scripture is that we gather together. This is to be the priority on the Lord's Day as far as we are able. This is what we are to be doing. So now, hopefully, I have convinced everyone of the Lord's Day here and that this is, in fact, Christian requirement. So I will say, now having established that we are, in fact, to gather on the Lord's Day itself, that this is the point, this is the teaching of the Scriptures, we still have not answered the question, what are we gathered to do and what is it supposed to look like? You guys get what I'm saying? So like we can say, hey, we're all supposed to get together on the Lord's Day, but why? What is the purpose of the gathering? Why did we come here? And not only that, but like once we answer the why, what does it look like to then do the why? Like what does it look like to do what God has brought us together to do? And notice that I am using the term instead of us gathering here, notice the phrase that we have been gathered to do something. So first, let's answer a different question. Even before we get on to the why and how of worship, we should answer the question, does God actually care how we worship? Does it matter to God what we do when we come together? Does God care how men approach him? Well, there's a nice little story in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 10 about two men named Nadab and Abihu. These were the sons of Aaron. They were priests. They were called to be the ones who represent God to the people and the people to God and lead them in worship. This is the duty of the sons of Aaron, and it was the duty, therefore, of Nadab and Abihu. Well, what did Nadab and Abihu do? Leviticus 10, 1 through 3 says this, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. Then they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them." So notice, what is Nadab? Because this is Leviticus. Leviticus is all about God telling Israel, here is how you are to worship me. So here's Nadab and Abihu, who have been set apart as priests to the true and living God. They take their fire pans, they take incense, which fire and incense were aspects of, you know, used by Israel in their worship of God. And they place them in their fire pan, they light the fire, and it says they offer strange fire. Now, some people get tripped up on that word strange fire, like they think it's magic, like some kind of weird like voodoo going on with the fire. The unauthorized fire. Think of it like it's like, and that's the reason for the next phrase. They were offering an unauthorized fire that God had not commanded them. They were offering worship to God in such a way that God had not commanded them to worship him. This was not how the priests and the people of Israel were to approach God. So God said, "Oh, guys, like I know your heart's in the right place, so I'm just going to accept this and it's all going to be well and good." Oh, wait. "And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' So Aaron kept silent." So here comes Nadab and Abihu. We're just going to worship God in a way that feels right to us. God says, "No, you won't," and he kills them on the spot. He could, instead of their strange fire, God consumes them with fire. And then Moses turns to Aaron, because you have to imagine right here, right? This is Aaron's boys. These are his sons. And you can imagine Aaron was probably pretty fired up. He was upset. "How could God have done this to my children?" And Moses turns to Aaron and says, "It's what God says. He will be holy. He will be set apart. He will be glorified." Like the holiness, he makes reference to the holiness of God, because what he is trying to make, what he's reminding Aaron of in this moment, is that it is a serious thing to approach the true and living God. It is not a light moment. I mean, this, again, go back to the pictures of the Old Testament when there's fire on the mountain, when Moses comes down from seeing God and his face is glowing, when God tells Moses, "You can't look upon me, you will die." To come into the presence of God is a fearful thing. And it's not something then to be taken lightly by people. So, does God care about how he is worshiped? Clearly, yes. Clearly, it matters to him how we approach him. So the next question then, if God cares, because he does, what are we actually here for? What's the point? Why did we show up here this Sunday morning? Well, I have some knots for you right now. I have some things we weren't brought here to do. And when I say that these are the knots, I mean these are the things we are not primarily brought here to do. We are not here for an evangelism service. This is not a Billy Graham crusade. We are not gathered as the people of God. This isn't the place where we bring in a bunch of unbelievers and hope to convert them to the faith. That's not the point of this. This is a gathering for, who is supposed to gather? It's the people of God that are supposed to gather. It is the saints, according to Hebrew, that gather. So the gathering is for believers. It is for those who are of the faith. So the point of the gathering is not evangelism. We are not here in this moment. Now, of course, in life, in all that we do, evangelism is part of the Christian calling. An obvious, plain statement from the New Testament. But it's not the point of this gathering. You with me? We're not here for education. We're not here for education. You're not here to learn. That's not, like, this isn't meant to be a classroom. Sunday school before service, that's a classroom. Sunday school with the adults or the kids, that's a classroom. You go there purely to learn. And obviously, education is part of what we're doing here. It's what we're actively doing at this moment. We are learning about scriptures. But it is not the point. It's not the goal of why we are here. We're not here for experience. We're not here to get a warm, fuzzy feeling in our stomachs from what we do. Like, that, it's not about, like, ooh, I really want to get into my feelings. Or as the kids say, I'm not here to catch a vibe and feel a certain way about what's going on here. Like, that's not the point. Now, hopefully, and again, notice that this goes up. And by the way, I'll even go back to evangelism for a second. There is an aspect where those who are proclaiming God's word looks at the people and says, if you have not repented and believe, repent. Paul gives us this example in the New Testament in his own epistles. He warns those who profess faith in Christ, if you have not truly repented and believed, do so today. So there are at times an evangelizing aspect of the service. There is an educational aspect of the service. There's also an aspect where hopefully your affections for the triune God are stirred up by the service. I hope that you feel your affections moved for God as we gather here together, but that is not the point. We're not gathered, this one might be a little more controversial, we're not gathered here to praise. That's not the point. Do we praise while we are here? Absolutely, we praise. But it is not, and this comes, part of this is a reason, this is a confusion of language for us a lot of times, because the word worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, which means to ascribe worth to something. But it's not necessarily the biblical concept. The biblical concept would be more so of another word of what we're gathered to do, and that is service. Now, as part of service, and we'll dive more into that word here in a second, praise and ascribing worth to worship of God is a part of it. But again, it is not the ultimate point of it. So what then am I saying we are in fact called to do? Why are we here? We are here in covenant remembrance, or what others have called, and I think this is the phrase you're going to hear me using from here on out, covenant renewal worship, covenant renewal service. So this is service versus worship. And now here's the point where I mean by that. By service, there is an answer of primarily who is serving who. And this one may throw everyone for a loop. God is serving us. God is ministering to us, his people. Now, we turn around and also give service to God, but it is in response to God's service to us. Do you get what I'm saying? God is the instigator here. God is the one who gathered us. God is the one who brought us in, and he has brought us to minister to us through word. He has brought us to minister to us through meal. And his service is the primary and instigating factor. So I used the word earlier. I said it's covenant renewal worship is what we're here to do. God has brought us here to renew covenant with us. So now let me answer a question here. Oh yeah, I got some time. What is a covenant, and what is a covenant composed of? And we are going to wrap up here soon. We're going to continue on with this theme next week. But what is a covenant, and what is a covenant composed of? So a covenant is the structure in which God enters into relationship with men. Covenant. So this is like instead of like the idea that we need a personal relationship with God, I think that's not the best phrasing, just because like I had a personal relationship with my dog when I was a kid. Like personal relationship, just on the aspect of like I have a relationship with somebody, doesn't necessarily communicate what's going on with between us and our God. What we have with God is a covenant relationship, that God has established relationship with us, and he's been doing this throughout the Bible. The Bible is riddled and structured by covenant. In fact, the terms New Testament, Old Testament, Testament comes from the Latin word for covenant. Your Bible is broken down by covenants, and God, throughout the entire history of mankind, has been entering into covenant with men, preparing for the coming of Christ, and then Christ himself was the one who establishes the new covenant and establishes relationship with us. So what is a covenant then composed of? And I'm taking this from a man by the name of Jeffrey Myers, because I think this is a very apt a way of describing it, that there are five aspects of a covenant. When God makes covenant, there are five aspects of that covenant. So the aspects are: one, God takes hold; two, God separates and makes something new; three, God speaks; four, God grants signs and seals of that covenant; and five, God arranges for the future continuation of the covenant. Okay? So I'm not just going to leave it there. I'm going to give you some examples. We're going to walk through quickly some examples in Scripture of what I'm talking about here. So first, let's use Adam. The book of Hosea tells us that Adam was in covenant with God. What did that covenant look like? So first, what's step one? That God takes hold. God takes hold of the dirt in Genesis, right? He takes hold. Then he separates out the dirt and he makes something new. He makes Adam. He makes man. He names him. He separates him from the dirt and makes him something new. Then God speaks to him. That's number three. He gives him instruction. Here is what you are in this garden to do. You are to set your dominion over everything. You are to spread the boundaries of the garden. That's your purpose here, Adam. God speaks and gives instruction. God grants signs and seals. There are two particular trees in that garden, right? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These were signs and seals of the covenant that God was making with Adam. And five, God arranges for the future, and that Adam is to be fruitful and multiply and have more children that would be a part of this covenant with God. You guys get what I'm saying? Do you see the pattern there? Let's continue. I'm gonna keep going. I'm gonna give four examples. Noah, we can go a little bit quicker here. Noah, in the old world, he is called by God. He is separated out from the rest of the creation. He is spoken to by God, and he is told to build an ark. God, once the ark is built and the flood happens, God gives signs and seals. Noah sacrifices, and the bow is placed in the sky as a sign of God's covenant that he would not flood the earth like this again. You get what I'm saying? And then five, for the continuation and the future of the covenant, what is Noah commanded? Same as Adam, be fruitful and multiply. So there's the pattern. Let's do it again. Abraham. God makes covenant with Abraham. God is called out of the land of Ur. Abraham was called out of the land of Ur. Sorry. Abraham is called out. He is separated from his homeland. He is given instruction that his seed is to inherit the land of Canaan. He is to take all these things. He is given circumcision as a sign of that covenant. Remember, that's what circumcision was. It was a sign of the covenant with Abraham. And then for the continuation of this covenant, he's promised a child in his old age. Right? He has promised that he would have seed, that the covenant would continue. So again, the pattern's there, right? Like, no one's making this up. The pattern is there. Let's skip the Old Testament because we could go through David and we can go through some other men. Let's talk about us here now. We have been, us who are in the new covenant, believers, we have been called by God. He has separated us from the old world and made us a new creation. He has given us instruction for how we are to live now throughout the New Testament, right? We have instructions for how we are to live our lives and what we are to do. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We are given signs and seals of that covenant, which is baptism as a sign and the Lord's Supper, which Jesus himself held up and said with the blood, "This is my blood. It is a new covenant." Like, it is a sign and seal of the covenant. And then having done that, he also provides for the continuation of the covenant, which was exactly what I just said before. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that we are, ourselves are having children and discipling and evangelizing them. Right? So this is covenant. This is the relationship that we have with God, that God has instigated with us. And notice, with covenant, who is always the instigator? It is always God. Even as we've gone through Romans chapter 3, what did we see? Men do not seek God. We don't come after. God doesn't love us because we first loved him, right? We love God because he first loved us, because he established relationship, because he instigated. And so this is the context in which we worship as members of the new covenant. Because covenant members always have standards of worship. Again, Abraham, that's the signs and seals of the covenant, are all standards of worship. You have, sacrifice given to people very early on. You have Moses and the whole sacrificial system and how God is to be worshiped. Like, so the people of God, when God enters into covenant to them, God is the one who instigates service. God is the one who begins the ministering. That is also why the elder, the pastor who stands up here, what is one of the words we've typically used to describe? He's the minister. Because the idea being that the one up here is ministering to the people of God on God's behalf. Like, that's like, I am ministering to you on behalf of God. That is why I have been placed here. God is ministering to you through me. That's the point. That's why the minister is the one who performs baptism. The minister offers the table. The minister preaches the word. It is in faithfulness and obedience to God that you be ministered to. You get what I'm saying here? Now, in turn, we respond. And that's much of what we're doing here, is responding to the ministering of God. So we have covenant worship. By the way, one day in the future, like I said, we're going to do this for 2 or 3 weeks. One day in the future, we're going to spend weeks and weeks probably going down this subject and being a lot more specific. I recognize that I'm really flying quickly through a lot of ideas and concepts. Bear with me. We're trying to get to particular points. But one of the last things I want to cover here is that if we are to be new covenant worshipers, then what does covenant worship actually look like? What does it look like as members of the new covenant for us to worship God, for us to have God's service taking place here? Well, we need to actually look to the Old Testament to see the pattern, because the apostles didn't lay it out, but we know that from their own writings that their practices of worship mirrored the Old Testament practices of worship. And now think about it for a second, because there's some things that you're used to hearing and you've never thought of about this way. So just track with me for a second. What are one of the ways that the church is described? As the temple of God. We are the temple. That's the point of it. We are the end times temple ourselves as the church, as the people of God. So what goes on in our worship? It's temple worship. It's temple service. Do you get what I'm saying here? If we are the temple of God, and God gave us an example of a temple in the Old Testament, we have, and like, we understand that that's a temple, that we, in a way, mirror that. Our worship should then, in a sense, mirror the worship that went on in the temple. Do you get what I'm saying? Obviously, not in the sense that we're offering animal sacrifices. Not in the sense that we're doing those things. God's done away with those things in the New Covenant. But that there are aspects of what is going on. There's a pattern. There are principles that go underneath everything that's happening that we should be following in our own worship. Hebrews 9, 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Notice what the author of Hebrews says, that the things that were going on in the tabernacle and the temple were an example for the present time. What else are you called, Christian, as an individual? What does Romans say we are to be? Living sacrifices. It's more temple language. It's more Old Testament worship language. There is a way in which our worship and our lives are meant to mirror the worship that goes on in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Covenant. So what does temple worship look like? And this is where we're going to kind of wrap things up here. I'm going to give you the pattern, and then we're going to pick up with this again next week. So ready? Number one, and we're going to go through Leviticus 1, 8. If you want to even turn there, you can. Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to walk through verses 1 through 9 quickly, and then we'll make reference to Numbers 6, 23, and 25 through 27. So, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say, "Then Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man from among you brings an offering near to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock.'" This is a call to worship. You see what we're doing here now? This is God calling men. You worship in this way. Bring the animals. This is why Christians throughout history have had calls to worship to start their service. They are calling the people in to this moment. Leviticus 1, 3 through 5. "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall bring it near, a male without blemish. He shall bring it near to the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Then he shall slaughter the young bull before Yahweh, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring near the blood and splash the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." This is what has historically gone on in Christian liturgies. This would be a confession of sin and assurance of pardon. The laying on of the head on the animal is identifying yourself with the animal, saying, "I need atonement. I am a sinner." It's the confession of your sins. The slaughtering of the animal is the assurance of the pardon of that sin. You get what I'm saying there? So this is why churches throughout history would have times where the congregation would pray before God. They would take a second, quietly pray. The people would confess their sins, and then the minister would assure them of their pardon in Christ Jesus. He would read from the scriptures and say, "Yes, Jesus forgives your sins." He would assure the people of the pardon. They are being prepared to come in. Verses 1, 6 through 7. Or chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 of Leviticus. "And he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire." This is consecration. So this would be prayer and the preaching of the word. We are being prepared. We are being consecrated, made holy, made ready to enter in with God. Leviticus 1, 8 through 9. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the suet over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. When you look at the rest of Scripture and you have these burnt offerings, you have this food, the smoke, what is it? It's food. It's described in this way as food to God. Not that God needs sustenance. We're not, don't get it twisted in that way. God doesn't get hungry the way we are hungry. But it's the offering of a meal. So what is this is a meal by which they commune with God, or a communion meal. You get what I'm saying? And finally, once you go through, because then you have all the book of Leviticus and you have all of Deuteronomy, and it continues to give on these instructions and these patterns for worship. Numbers 6, 23, 25, and then verses 25 through 27 tells Aaron how he is supposed to end the services. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his face on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. What is this? It's a benediction. It's a sending out with the encouragement and the praise of God on you as you go out from the place of worship. Do you see what I'm saying here when I say the Old Testament gives us a pattern for how we approach and enter into the Lord's service? And this is where we're going to wrap it up here. Like I said, we're going to continue on this way. But God has given us a picture. He's given us a pattern. He's given us this inside his historic covenant relations to understand how he is to be worshiped, how we should be approaching him throughout these things. And like I said, we're going to continue next week kind of building up to this. But I hope you see what is happening here so far. So, let us pray. And then we will enter into the doxology. Father, thank you again for your word. Please minister to your people through it here this morning. May we be encouraged. May we be built up. May we be conformed further into the image of Son, prepared to walk in this life the way you have called us to walk. May our worship and our service be shaped by your word and by your instruction and your desire, Lord. Work in us by the power of your Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed.